The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God through his word together as the body of Christ. We just like to stand just as God's people stood at the foot of a mount, so too we stand, just to recognize this together. Starting in verse 27 of chapter 27 in the book of Matthew, it goes this way. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the entire company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and they set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and they took the staff and they struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and they put his own clothes back on him. And then they led him to do the real work, that is, of crucifying him. And as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to this place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull or the place of the dead. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting, he refused to drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And then sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying things like, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, how about you save yourself? Come down from that cross, if that is you are the Messiah." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of Torah and the elders, they mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "yet he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. He's the Messiah. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God then rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God.'" And in the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. These are the human, yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. There's a massive seven-volume set. You can actually Google seven-volume sets of Christianity and the expansion of it in the West, in particular. It's well known. But in this seven-volume history of the expansion of Christianity, one of the arguments that's consistently in that, as you work your way through it, is that hundreds of millions of people were lifted because of Jesus, because of his revolutionary teachings, because of his ways in the world, lifted hundreds of millions of people out of illiteracy, lifted hundreds of millions of people out of ignorance, out of superstition, not to mention chattel slavery, not to mention things like addiction, things that had power over people's life, poverty, just as a few things that came as a result of this Jesus in the world and his teachings. And yet, despite all of that, despite these revolutionary teachings of Jesus that fundamentally changed human history, the New Testament puts all of that stuff under the most important aspect of Jesus' life, which is ironically his death. It's strange, really, when you think about it. It's strange that somebody who was known for all sorts of miracles in the world, literally changing physical things into other physical things, multiplying physical things on earth, healing people, that the majority of people around the world know Jesus not for any of those things, but for how he died, the way he died. And then, of course, what happens after he dies, but we're not going to get there yet because we're just beginning our season in Lent. But as we look at the cross in week after week after week in Lent, we find ourselves really at the center of the center of the center. And what I mean by that is if you think of Jesus as the center of this whole story, the entire arc of the story hinges on this man. So in that sense, he's the center of the whole narrative. But when we're talking about the cross, we're at the center of the center of the center of that. We're at the heart of the story. when it comes to his crucifixion. There's this piece of crude street art, graffiti really, called Alexamenos Graffitio, and it's you can actually go find it and see it yourself in person in the Palatine Museum in Rome. It was found in around, I think it was like 1857, something like this. They were digging around palaces and houses and these things, and then that usually comes, you'll usually see it in books with a drawing to its right, because again, it's pretty crude, and it's hard to tell exactly what's there, but the image is of a man with the head of a donkey hanging on a cross, butt naked, and to his left, another man with his hand raised in reverence, and it comes from, give or take, around 200 AD, and the reason I bring that up is because it's the earliest depiction that we have of the crucifixion so far. I mean, there might be an earlier one that comes after. But underneath it, and if any of you are familiar with Greek, you probably are picking up on a couple of the letters there. The only issue is that it's phonetic spelling, and not only that, it's a misspelling. So it's also the misspelling, but it's done phonetically, and it just is Alexamenos worships his God, or Alexamenos worships God. We don't know who Alexamenos is. Could have been a prisoner, could have been a servant, could have been a slave, could have been a, you know, just a citizen, but whoever it is, the crude street art was meant to, ironically, make fun of Alexamenos. And it, to put it in maybe cruder terms, Alexamenos is an idiot for worshiping a criminal hanging on a cross in this way. Francis Spufford, an English writer, novelist, as well as apologist, he says maybe a cultural equivalent, somebody with similar lack of cultural dignity and capital. It'd be like somebody today lifting up as God a migrant who's died in a shipping container on their way to the United States of America. It would have that level of silliness. Like, why would you worship that person as your God? The idea that anybody would worship a criminal or worship God as someone receiving this kind of brutal treatment, this kind of punishment, was ridiculous. And it was obscene. And it wasn't just obscene for Jews who, you know, just the fact that it's a human being dying. It was obscene for Romans too. I mean, this would have been considered at like a dinner time. This was like untasteful conversation. You wouldn't talk about crucifixion at the dinner table. You wouldn't talk this way. It was obscene to them as well. Not fit for dinner talk. But from the earliest records we have about crucifixion, it's not good. It's a scandal. It's not something you would want to happen to you, but it's also the least palatable element of Jesus' life. It's the least, it's the most, and yet, even though it's the least palatable aspect of Jesus' life, it's the central image to this start-up religion called Christianity in first century Palestine. It's the central image to Christians around the world. There it is, smack dab in the middle of your faith, smack dab in the middle of my faith, the crucifixion of Jesus. And it's why the Gospels, the New Testament, often is, like Matthew through John, is often referred to as the passion stories of Jesus with a long introduction. Really, it's just, and if I have one challenge for you, just read one of the Gospels this Lent season. Try, who cares about whether you eat chocolate or you're not on screens? Just read one Gospel story through Lent, and you'll see that it's rushing to get to this scene, and everything slows down. It's like the whole thing's an intro to get to this, and when it does, everything slows down in this way. So to understand the cross of Jesus and where it fits in this narrative, in the story, in the Bible, it might be helpful to just a little bit grasp what Roman crucifixion actually meant at the time, because Roman crucifixion was not just a way to execute people who did bad things or to get rid of people who did bad things. It was to send a message. And this is why when people were crucified in these days by the Romans, they were hung naked. And I mean that, butt naked. I think this is something that, you know, if you've seen images of Jesus' crucifixion, and he always has a loincloth. It'll actually be interesting what they do. Has Jesus been killed in the series The Chosen yet? I haven't followed it that closely, but if he hasn't, it'll be interesting if they actually make that one rated R. Or because I think sometimes we censor this. I had a mentor 10 years older than, good friend of mine still, pastor and professor, and I served under him out in Seattle, and he did this sort of preaching performance art thing. He made parents aware, but they were still upset nonetheless. And he had the image of Jesus using a famous oil painting of Jesus butt naked the whole time while he was preaching to get his point across. And people were upset because we've lost, and his whole point is we've lost the nature of this thing. We've lost the scandal that was his crucifixion. It's why they were lifted up on high in on the streets or in some public place so that they could be seen. You know, when you were crucified, your bowels would empty out, the dogs would be prowling, your body would be left to rot, so you can imagine the smell. Of course, Jesus is taken down before that, and then you have the birds and scavenging, you know, the carcass and the cadaver and things like this. But what was that? Why crucifixion? There were easier ways to kill people. It was a humiliating, horrifying marketing campaign. And what was that marketing campaign attempting to articulate? Rome is everything, and that person up there is nothing. Rome has absolute power, and the one hanging there, yeah, they're a joke. And that's the message that was sent to anybody who saw themselves threatening Rome or some kind of rebel in this way. And so when that sign, and it's placed, and you read about it in all four Gospels, but in, you know, when that sign is, you know, Matthew puts, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," was put above his head, it was, of course, to mock, right? To, this is your Messiah. Okay, this is your king. He's nothing. And Rome is everything. Rome has absolute, you know, power. But all of this, I think, only adds to the importance, or we could say the power, of the cross as the central image of your faith and the central image of my faith and the central image of, you know, the Christian faith, because the cross takes the ultimate power used through force, the ultimate power through brutality, and Jesus flips it on its head to make it the single most, the image of what we call love. The image. I mean, think about that, right? And this is beyond ironic. He takes the most merciless act of brutality, violent symbol of mercilessness, and he flips it, and he turns that merciless act of violence, and he turns it into the image of mercy. He turns it into the image of forgiveness. Even the image of service. The image of humility. And it's been so, right, for 2 billion Christians around the world, and then some. Even, frankly, people outside of Christianity can recognize this symbol. In fact, when you see this symbol, you're probably less scandalized by it, less appalled by it, and more like, oh, that's a symbol of love. The Red Cross, symbol of service, humility, forgiveness, our washing, our cleansing. The cross, no longer, right, no longer an image of brutality, no longer an image of mercilessness, but an image, as Jesus himself says in John 15, of someone who is willing to die for his friends and his enemies. Paul, I think, knew exactly what he was doing. He takes the spectacle, the humiliation of the cross, and he also does something pretty neat with his words in Colossians, and having, this is Jesus, and having disarmed the powers and authorities. Note, he, being Jesus, humiliates them. Jesus makes a spectacle of them. Jesus makes a mockery of them and their use of power. How? Ironically, triumphing over them by the cross? Yeah, the cross. I think he knew exactly what he was doing. He lays on the irony thick. And it's really a mind-blowing idea. I would even say it's the most mind-blowing idea in all of the New Testament that we believe in and that we have, that the crucified Jesus, the helpless Jesus, the naked, uplifted up Jesus, the one who's there in all of his shame, victim, makes a joke of their power, makes a spectacle of their power, makes a mockery of what they poured out on him. And how does he do that? Through the cross. The irony is beyond thick. You could say that the cross, right, you could say the cross takes the power that is ushered in using force, or the power through brutality, and it flips it. It to use a violent image, it's like Jesus takes a chainsaw and makes their force, their way of power, useless, ridiculous. And in one sense, disarming those, right? And anybody who follows non-resistant movements or non-resistant movements in the past, non-violent resistant movements, they knew this well. Martin Luther King Jr. knew this aspect of it quite well, that those, you know, who who live in this way, who make a spectacle of violence, can even convert those wielding power. And we know this. We have proof of it over the last 2,000 years. The cross turns the logic also of revenge, the logic and the cycle of retaliation, on its head. Jesus rejects to being sucked into the logic of basically joining in on this evil. He overcomes this evil by doing good, and it costs his life. Now, the skeptic in you and the skeptic maybe in myself might say, well, like, isn't this a bit of a waste? Like, didn't Jesus suffer for no reason? I mean, doesn't this mean violence wins? And doesn't this seem like just violence rolls over him? And isn't that make his sacrifice essentially pointless? And isn't it better, like Peter, even when he pulls out his sword, wouldn't it be better to at least put up a little bit of a fight? It'd be better to put up a little bit of a fight and lose than to just let violence seem to have its way. And the only thing I can point to is this story and this Jesus, who he heartily disagrees. He even tells Peter, put back your sword. Because Jesus' nonviolence in these scenes isn't just placing his life at the hands of other people to do with whatever they want to do to him. Rather, he's refusing, in one sense, to join them. In one sense, by Jesus suffering in this way, he's refusing to join and participate in one of the stupidest things human beings have ever come up with, the cycle of retaliation, the cycle of violence. If he were to, if he said, Peter, go at it, at least put up a little bit of a fight, he would be mirroring the very thing that he attempted and did get rid of in this world. In other words, the cycle of violence, the cycle of revenge, it thrives. The cycle of violence really does thrive on making everybody in that cycle participants in brutality, where basically the echo chamber gets louder and louder and louder, and we essentially try to out-brutalize one another. I'm going to have to speak over this bell because of time change. I apologize. But you hear it today in every cycle of violence, every aspect of war, even now. I mean, these are just modern examples. You hear it when people say things, well, October 7, the massacre of women and children in Israel by Hamas, that wouldn't have happened, of course, if the oppression didn't take place for so long, and then vice versa. The sort of wiping out of Gaza and hundreds of thousands of women and children have been massacred, well, because they had to, they can't continue to live this way, and it just keeps going, right? It keeps going forever and ever and ever, and then it's almost like, to break it down at an individual level, it's like, well, she did this, and then he did this, and then that cycle, you hear it in the Ukrainian, Russian, it's that cycle, that retaliation of violence that has been going on since the beginning of time. Jesus knows the power of that cycle. He's wept over it. He weeps over those in its crosshairs. He weeps over those who are enacting it. He prays, God, they have no idea what they're doing. But he knows it. He knows that in that cycle, even those who are injured, those who have been oppressed, can end up in that cycle themselves, becoming the injurer, becoming the oppressor, becoming the crucifier. But here's the thing, when it's his turn to be injured, here's the difference. He's not like you at all. He's nothing like you. And he's nothing like me. When it's his turn to be injured, he's not like us. He is completely and utterly unlike us. He doesn't take the bait. He doesn't enter in. He refuses to enter into the cycle of violence that we create. He refuses to be remade in the image of what we have brought in this world. And by refusing, mind you, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the actual, commander in chief. He's the real commander in chief. And he ruptures by not entering in our shallow logic of our circular logic of retaliation and revenge that basically shapes most of the ways that many of us even today sometimes think, right? And in this sense, you'll hear this on both sides of the aisle even today. I don't think either side of the aisle can claim this one for themselves, that Jesus agrees with them, because he's not like any of them. He's not like us when it comes to this cycle. His cross cuts across all of it. This cycle ushering in a profound, counterintuitive, non-Roman way of thinking about victory. Might I also add a non-Palestinian way of thinking about victory, a non-Israeli way of thinking about victory, a non-Ukrainian way of thinking about victory, a non-Russian way of thinking about victory. And we would be remiss, right, to also not say a non-American way of thinking about victory. One that unleashes a kind of love, a power of love that, yes, outdoes any kind of brutality, any kind of military might, any kind of brute force or violence. Now, would this have been apparent to anybody walking by him on that cross? No. Would it have been apparent to any of us walking by him on that cross? No. In one real sense, from our perspective, it'd be like, he really did get the end of the stick, and you'd be right. He did. He did. And yet, this one act did shift. It did shift. If you look at many of the cultures that were even touched by, influenced by this act, it fundamentally changed those cultures. Now, again, as we find ourselves moving away from this story, and I would say we have, as a culture, we have moved away from this story, you will see, and we have seen, more Roman ways of thinking about victory and violence and retaliation and justification. Now, the cross doesn't just rupture that, the cycle of violence and the cycle of retaliation and retribution. It also, I think, exposes our typical understanding of relationship between power and weakness, or strength and weakness, which, by the way, can be seen in Matthew's story again and again. But even if you were to, like, go back to John 2, when the religious leaders want Jesus to give a sign, and he says, you know, well, destroy this temple. He says this on different occasions in different places, but destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And then those folks passing by him in the story that we read this morning are shouting, are taunting, are mocking. Hey, how about you who said you were going to destroy this temple in 3 days? How about you start, like, just with a rudimentary thing, like getting off the cross and maybe saving yourself first? Or can't you do that? Now, they're unaware that in 3 days later he would rise and would build a temple unlike anything any human being could ever build, that still houses us, by the way, through faith, houses the nations in him. But there's another layer to this. There's another layer to this irony. The crux of these ironies, and if you read Matthew's crucifixion scenes, he just laces these ironies throughout, really to go after, to expose these mockers who think there's a choice. There's a choice, a binary choice between earthly power, Jesus clearly showing that he has very little earthly power, and weakness. And he seems to have a lot of that because he can't get off this cross as even the Son of God. So they think there's a choice. They think there's a binary choice between earthly power and weakness. And for them, there is no third option. But for Matthew, there is. For Matthew, there is a third option. So Matthew is exposing, toying with their way of seeing the world. For Matthew, Jesus is the Savior. Why? He's the Savior because he precisely doesn't come down. That's what makes him different than every other leader that we tend to put our trust in. The difference between him and every other ruler, every other leader, is he is the Savior. He is the Messiah precisely because he doesn't come down. That's what the Savior does. The Savior dies for his people. And that's who Matthew believes this man is. And thus he's glorified because of his weakness. And let it be noted, by the way, his weakness is not a failure. I think sometimes we think Jesus' weakness in this scene and other scenes is like a bug. It's a feature. It's who he is. It's what he came to live as. It's how he came to move. His weakness is not a bug. It's a feature of his kingdom. It's a feature of his ways. In fact, weakness as a failure. What would his weakness look like for Matthew as a failure? What would that have been? It would have been if Jesus abandoned all of the principles that he became so intimately sort of aware of in the presence of his Father. It'd basically be if Jesus cried out, not in just in pain, but cried out and said, "Let me down. Enough with this already." And abandoned what he had set out to do, perhaps kiss the ring of the religious leaders or kiss the ring of the Roman Empire. I'm done with this. That would be weakness as failure. But he isn't weak on the cross because he lacks strength. That's what Matthew's lacing in here. This Jesus is not weak because he lacks strength. He's not even weak because he lacks self-control. In fact, he's weak by virtue of his strength. And he is weak by virtue of his self-control. He chooses weakness. He chooses weakness, a kind of weakness that, you know, the weak are too weak to know. And he chooses a kind of self-humility, choose a kind of self-humbling that those in power, those with great strength, will never know anything about or live out. So in Jesus' moment, as well as our own moment today, there is a kind of weakness, there is a kind of restraint, there is a kind of humility. There's a kind of restraint, a kind of humility, a kind of weakness that requires greater strength than any power will ever know. That requires a greater amount of strength than the most amount of force could ever know or possess. And yet, this story, the Christian one, has been used historically. Sometimes it's even used today by folks who claim it as their own, as a tool of the same old story. The same old story of retribution, the same old story as retaliation, the same old story of strength through force. You would have to mock this story to believe that. You'd have to completely suppress what the crucifixion ever meant and what it means for us. But despite the sins of the past, despite the sins of even Christians today who claim they live, that we live in light of a crucified Savior, the cross is and it always will be the image of a new way of victory, a new way of life, a victory not in spite of humility, a new way not in spite of weakness, but because of it, at the core of it. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we ask that you would help us. Help us to meditate on this cross through this Lenten season, what it means, what it stands for. And God, help us to take a look at you there, your hands nailed, naked, vulnerable, weakness by virtue of your choice. Weakness by virtue of your will. Weakness by virtue of your strength. Arms open to let us all the way in, our Savior, our Messiah. God, you indeed are unlike us in every way. For you stayed there for our sake, for the sake of your world. So God, as we take this bread, as we drink of this cup, we ask you to help us to be conformed more and more into the image of your Son and your new ways of being, your new ways of victory. For you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life up for the ransom of your world, the ransom of us. In Jesus, our crucified Savior's name, we pray, and all of God's people say, amen.